My name's Scott, if we haven't met. This is the Attributes of God class, week number 5, 6, something like that. Let's pray before we get going. Our God, you have created us. More than that, Lord, you have revealed yourself to us. And today we're here to talk about you, to learn about who it is that you've revealed yourself to be, how you exist, and Lord, what that means for us. So God, I pray that you would do good to us this morning, that as we think deeply about who you are, that our hearts would be stirred to love you, that our hearts would be stirred to love our neighbors. And Lord Jesus, that we would worship you for all that you are for us and in and of yourself, our triune God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So this class is the Attributes of God. Attribute. Can somebody tell me what an attribute is? Characteristic. Very good. An attribute is just something about something. An attribute of this wall is that it is blue, and that it shares certain affinities with a like padded insane asylum room. Attributes of God are things about God that he has revealed to us, how it is that he exists. Who is God? Well, God is simple. God is ase. God is infinite. God is immutable. God is powerful. Today, God is spiritual. These are fundamental things about who God is that he has revealed to us. All right, can somebody remind me what it means that God is simple? God is not made up of parts. We humans are fundamentally made up of parts. We have cells that make up organs that's about all the science I know, that make up us. We are composite creatures. These cinder blocks are made up of whatever cinder blocks are made up of, okay? God is not made up of any parts. He is indivisible. Everything that God is, he is all at the same time, all in his fullness. What does it mean that God is ase? Ase.
Self-existent.
He's self-existent. God depends on no one and no thing for anything about himself. We, humans, are fundamentally dependent creatures. God is fundamentally independent. Thank you, Reuben. What does it mean that God is infinite? Rex taught on this. Sorry?
Without bounds.
God is without bounds. Nothing binds God in or hems him in. All right? We are hemmed in by our bodies. We are hemmed in by a room. We are hemmed in by time. God is hemmed in by nothing. He is infinite. What does it mean that God is immutable? God doesn't change. God is who he is. I am who I am, he tells Moses in Exodus. God doesn't change. He is now, at this very moment, who he was when I started that sentence, who he was before he created, and exactly who he will be into all eternity after this world is no more. Very good. God is immutable. And what does it mean that God is powerful? When we talk about God's power, what are we talking about?
He's able to accomplish all of his purposes. There's no power outside of himself that can thwart his will.
God is able to do whatever he pleases. Very good. All right, so those are the attributes of God that we have talked about thus far. Simplicity, aseity, infinitude, immutability, and power. And all of these, given God's simplicity, given that he is fundamentally simple, God is all of these things all at the same time. We pick them out because we need to, because in our finitude, in our limitations, we have to talk about kind of one thing at once, but they're all related. They're all connected. God is all that he is all the time. All right, today we're going to talk about the spirituality of God. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, the first paragraph that talks about God in chapter 2 says, "The Lord our God is but one, only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself," he's ase, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions. That part in bold, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, that is what we're going to talk about today. God is spiritual, God is invisible, and God is incorporeal. God does not have a body. All right, and for the sake of trying to make sense of this, we're going to move from kind of simplicity, the simplicity of God, to the incorporeality of God, to the invisibility of God, to the spirituality of God. I think those kind of follow logically from one another. But before we do that, there's a great hymn called Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. It's on the back, well, it's the second page, and I thought we could just start our time by singing this hymn together. All right, so the music's there, the words are there, we'll sing all four verses. They're all good to sing. All right, let's sing.
Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but not changest thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee.
Very good. That's a hymn that just lays out in kind of simple words some of what God has told us about himself. If you remember the last class I taught on aseity, we went through aseity defined. What does it mean? Aseity defended. How do we see it in the scriptures? And then aseity for life. How does the doctrine of God's aseity impact our life? I am not a very creative man, and so we're going to do the same thing today. We're going to talk about these attributes defined, defended, and then for life. So let's begin speaking of incorporeality defined. Incorporeality defined. Now, God is simple. He is not made up of body parts or passions. But God's not made up of parts. God can't have a body. It would be kind of a contradiction in terms of bodies are made up of parts. I have a finger, I have a hand over here, a finger over here, a foot down there, a knee down there. All right, I'm made up of parts. God is not made up of parts. He is simple. Therefore, we can say that God is incorporeal. This attribute states that God, in his divine nature and essence, does not have a body. He doesn't have a body. Now, what is it like to have a body? Question for the class. What is it like to have a body? What are some experiences of having a body?
Weariness.
I would write these, but my handwriting is bad on a good day, and my hand is very bad when I'm trying to balance on one foot. So, weariness. Yes, weariness. What else is it like to have a body?
Hunger.
We hunger, all right? We want.
We're limited.
Yeah. I can only be in one place at one time. I can't be teaching this class at Calvary Baptist at 9:26 today. I have to be in one place at one time. I'm limited. Yeah, very good. What else?
Sensation.
We have sensation. I can touch my Bible. I can feel the emptiness in my stomach. Yeah, very good.
It diminishes.
It diminishes, all right. There's a kind of downward trajectory of our bodies from, I don't know, 20-something to glory. Anything else? How about this? Our bodies are affected by the outside world. When I look out on the world, I can only perceive things from right here. I'm looking at y'all. Y'all are looking at me, and my thoughts are affected by what's going on around me. And now God is described as having some of these experiences. God doesn't want, he's not weary, but he does look out upon the earth. All right, that's a kind of similar experience. God is said to have a hand that works, the arm of the Lord is active. Well, these are ways of God using language that we can understand, experiences that we can understand, to tell us about himself in an analogous way. It's called anthropomorphic language, talking about God as if he's a human so that we can kind of understand him. But God fundamentally does not have a body. Two things I said here. God's infinitude rules out a physical body. God's infinitude rules out a physical body. A body is necessarily limited. God is, by definition, unlimited. God's infinitude rules out a physical body. Likewise, God's omnipresence, or sorry, God's simplicity rules out a physical body. I said this earlier. God is not made up of parts. Bodies are fundamentally made up of parts. Because God is subject to no limitations, he cannot have a body. For then he would be subject to the limitations of his body. Or we would have to say that God's entire body is the universe. And that's pantheism. And that's no good. The church for a long time has said that is no good. There's a difference. There's a distinction between God and the creation. Likewise, to have a body is to necessarily be made up of parts. And because God is simple, he can't be made up of parts. Now, we can say a few more things about the incorporeality, the body of God. First, God is not to be identified with any physical being. Four, he's transcendent over time and space. He's infinite. He's not bound by anything. He is over time. He is over space. He has created those things. And so he can't be identified with any single one of them. Second, God's simple, like I've said. And so it's hard to imagine how he can be made up of physical parts. Third, God's omnipresent in time and space. He is everywhere at all times. And therefore, he can't be in a particular physical body because he couldn't inhabit all places at all times in one body. And then, like I said, to identify God with the entire universe, if he's omnipresent and we're going to say that, and he has a body, then he's the entire universe, then that's pantheism, then that's everything. That means that everything would be God, and we can't say that according to Scripture. So following then from the simplicity of God, God is one, God is unified, God is not made up of body parts or passions, we say that God does not, in his divine nature, have a body. He's incorporeal. Now then, if God doesn't have a body, his invisibility follows from that. In his essence, God cannot be seen by humanity. To say that God is invisible is to say that he, in his divine essence, cannot be seen by humanity. God's essence is the fundamental, like, whatness of his being, all right? Our essence is the fundamental whatness. What are we? We're humans. What are humans made up of? Flesh. All right, so body and what else?
Soul.
Body and soul is what makes us up. If you take away my body, I'm missing something. If you take away my soul, I'm missing something. All right? Humans are fundamentally visible creatures. Animals are fundamentally visible creatures. God, in his essence, is fundamentally invisible. That's to say that God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, in their triune nature together, cannot be seen by human eyes. Now, somebody tell me, what in the Bible presents a problem, seemingly so, for this attribute of invisibility? Think like Old Testament. What happens there? Mark?
Went behind him. He saw his behind.
Moses sees God's back. Nathan?
Theophanies.
Very good. God seems to show up. It seems that in the Old Testament, God shows up to people. That's what a theophany is. We're going to come to that question later. I just wanted to kind of prick your curiosity. But if God is not composed of any parts, he is everything that he possesses, he can't have a body because bodies are made up of parts. Given that God does not have a physical body, we can't see him. And this then leads us to the attribute of God's spirituality. If God doesn't fundamentally exist in a body like we do, how does he fundamentally exist? Well, we say that God is spirit. Any questions on these first two attributes, incorporeality, invisibility? Any questions or comments? All right, moving right along. If you have sat in on a class that I've taught, you have heard Herman Bavinck be quoted several times, probably. Herman Bavinck was a Dutch theologian, kind of the turn of the 19th into the 20th century. He's one of the best, I think, theologians of the last, like, 200 years. All right, he wrote a big four-volume book about theology. It's great. I quote him a lot, primarily because I can't say very many things better than him. All right? And he defines the spirituality of God as this. He says that God is a unique substance, distinct from the universe, immaterial, imperceptible to the human senses, without composition or extension. Now, you can see in that definition already, God's incorporeality and his invisibility already kind of in here. And these attributes are very tightly connected together. I'll read Bobbing's definition again. The spirituality of God states that God is a unique substance distinct from the universe, immaterial, imperceptible to the human senses, without composition or extension. Now, let's break that down a little bit. Can somebody tell me what the substance, what a substance is? We're talking about theology.
It's evidence.
Evidence? Okay. Evidence that points to what? Evidence of what?
Evidence that, by faith we believe that God is.
Okay. So it's evidence of a thing. All right. So we can say that a substance is just a unique individual thing. All right. The chair has a substance. It's a chair. The stand is a substance of a stand. God, when we talk about God's substance, we're talking about God as a unique individual thing. All right. He's not the same as us. He's not the same as my dog, Daisy. He's not the same as this black chair. God is a unique individual thing. He has a substance, a divine substance, unto himself. Therefore, he can't be identified as one with creation. All right? God is God, and he has created creation, but the two things are separate. They're distinct from each other. So God is a unique substance. Bobbing says he's distinct from the universe and immaterial. All right? Material, matter, atoms, cells are not part of God's essence. They're not part of what makes him who he is. The material that makes up my body is part of who I am. It makes me who I truly and fully am. If I lose an organ, I'm missing part of what makes me who I am. Conversely, God is who he is without any relation to physical matter or material. Now, why is that? Why can we say, or how can we say, that God is who he is without reference to any matter or material?
He's spirit.
Nathan?
He existed before matter and material.
Think Genesis 1 and 2. How does the Bible start?
In the beginning, God created.
First verb in the Bible is created. God created the world. Therefore, he is pre-existent. God existed before matter was a thing. Therefore, matter cannot be part of who God is. God is immaterial. God is imperceptible to the human senses. I'm slightly embarrassed to say that when I went to write down the five senses in my notes yesterday, I had to look them up online because I kept forgetting one of them. And the results on Google were like, kindergarten worksheets for senses. And I was like, that's just rude, Google. God is imperceptible to the human senses. All right, hearing, taste, touch, sight, and smell are the five human senses. I did just read that. And they're not able to perceive God and who he ultimately, fully, fundamentally is. This is what Paul is getting at when he says in 1 Timothy that God dwells in unapproachable light. Right? We cannot, in and of ourselves, with the faculties that we have, sense and perceive God in his absolute essence. God's imperceptible to the human senses. He's without composition. All right, I've said this. Physical beings are composed of various things. Atom makes up cells, which makes up organs. Altogether, those form our bodies. Without certain elements in our composition, we stop living. We need a brain. We need a heart. We need lungs. All right, God is not made up of various parts. He is all that he is, all at the same time. And finally, Bobbing says, God is without extension. All right? We are extended beings. All of us are extended in space. All right? Donna is taking up the space of that chair. All right? God, in his essence, can't be extended in, is not extended in space. In his divine being, he doesn't take up like square footage. All right? You can't measure where God is and say, "Oh, it's 3 square feet or something like that." God is not extended through space.
Would you call that locality?
God. So you, Reuben, are you can say you're local to that chair right now on October 15th. God is in his spiritual nature, local to all places. At all times, because he is not bound in a body. Does that make sense? It's a good question. Yeah. Any other questions about this definition of God's spirituality? So what we're saying is that God is most fundamentally not bound by time or space. He's not made up of any parts so that he has to be in one place at one time. No, God is everywhere. All at the same time, because he is a spirit. He is spirit in nature. Any questions there? Ian?
How can we think of this in light of risen Christ?
Very good question. So I've been using the words nature and essence a lot. We say that God is, the three persons of the Trinity share one divine nature, one divine essence, you could say. All right, that's what makes God what he is. That's nature. Persons are over here. They're unique whos. So in the Godhead, there is one nature. There's one divine nature. There are three persons, three whos. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. The mystery of the Trinity is that all three persons share one divine nature. In the incarnation, the person of Jesus took to himself a human nature. That's where his body comes. So God, in his divine nature, does not have a body. The triune God, from eternity past to eternity present, in his divine nature, does not have a human body. The person of the Son 2,000 years ago or whatever, took to himself a human body and now exists, human and divine, with both natures in one person from now into eternity. So the way that we square that circle is to say that Christ took to himself a human nature, and that's where his body comes in. It's not, it does not pertain to his divine nature. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Comments? Yeah.
Maybe you already mentioned this, but the distinct from the universe, obviously it's trying to isolate Christian beliefs from like your pantheistic views that, you know, that God is the world and the world is God.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's an important distinction to make. That
yeah.
God is separate from his creation.
Yeah. There's a handy little diagram that a professor has made that God is, this is God, right? This is creation. God created creation, but fundamentally the two are distinct. They're separate. God is God. Creation is creation. Now God comes to us and relates to us in creation by way of, among other things, Christ. So yeah, we have to maintain. If we don't maintain that creator-creature distinction, kind of our whole view of the world falls apart. Yeah. Any other comments, questions? All right. Those are the attributes defined. Now, where do we find them in the Bible? Well, from the Old Testament to the New is where we find them. Incorporeality. There aren't any verses in Scripture, to my knowledge at least, that explicitly state that God has no body in so many words, all right? Isaiah doesn't say, you know, God doesn't have a body. The Westminster Confession and the London Baptist say that God is most pure spirit without body parts or passions, but that's kind of a condensation of biblical teaching. But it's a simple deduction from... This attribute is a simple deduction from other positive statements that Scripture does make about God. So in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, writer says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" So what is a body if not something that contains something? Though some bodies contain more somethings than others, every body is a discrete entity that is separate from other bodies. And if the highest heavens, if the universe, like King says, can't contain the infinite God, surely no amount of finite matter could contain him either. Second, so we deduce from the fact that the highest heavens can't contain God, well, if that can't contain God, then nothing else smaller could either. Moving back in the Old Testament, Genesis 1:1, we've already mentioned this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, the matter which makes up the bodies that we're all created of, the dust that we're all created of, was created by God at the beginning of the world. And therefore, God existed before that matter was created. Therefore, God cannot be fundamentally made up of physical matter. So in 1 Kings and Genesis 1, we see, we can deduce from those statements that God is incorporeal. He does not, in his essence, have a body. Now, invisibility gets slightly more tricky, but it's still clear. In the Old Testament, let's turn to Exodus 33. Exodus chapter 33. Here, the Lord is talking to Moses, and Israel has made and worshipped, bowed down to the golden calf. All right, the Lord is going to punish them. Moses intercedes for them. And I'll start reading in chapter 33 of Exodus, verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. Moses wants to see God. And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, God said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And when my glory passes by you, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. I'll read verse 20 again. But God said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So Moses wants to see God in his glory. Moses wants to see God in the weight, in the beauty, in the majesty of who he really is. He wants to see God's essence, you could say. What makes God really God? And God responds by saying that he's going to pass before Moses and cover him over because it would be impossible for Moses or any other human to see God and live. God is beyond our comprehension. God's holiness cannot be seen by our sinfulness. This is because God is holy. He's fundamentally and essentially invisible as well. Moses wants to see the manifested glory, the weight of the Lord. He asks to see God as who he really is. But we can't endure that. We can't survive that, you could say. So the Lord is fundamentally invisible. We can't see him as he truly is. We can't comprehend him. We can't see him and truly continue to live. That's a part of the Old Testament witness to the invisibility of God. In the New Testament, John, the apostle, the writer of the gospel, the writer of those three short epistles, he talks a lot about the invisibility of God. In several places, in John 1:18, that's the prologue to his gospel. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Nobody has ever seen God in his essence, John says, but this Jesus, whom the gospel is going to talk about, now we can see him. So going back to what Ian said, God was fundamentally invisible in the Old Testament, and now God has somehow taken on a human nature, and Jesus is showing us something of who and what he truly is. John 6:46, it was written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, Jesus says. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. Who's from God? Jesus. Only Jesus has truly seen God. But whoever believes can have eternal life. In 1 John 4:12, John says, no one has ever seen God. There it is. No one has ever seen God. In his essence, in who he truly is. 1 John 4:20, a few verses later, John says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. So he's making the argument about love of neighbor. And he says, if you can't love the person that you're looking at, it's going to be impossible to love the person who you can't see. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the invisibility of God is mentioned in several places. Paul, at the beginning of Romans, says that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. All right, so what's invisible about God, his divine nature, who he really is? Well, we can't see it, per se, with our eyes, but we can perceive it. That gets at the sense of spiritual knowing or spiritual seeing that Jesus talks a lot about in the Gospels. In Colossians 1:15, Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In his incarnation, in taking to himself a human nature, he becomes the image. He becomes the representation, the explanation of the invisible God. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So God, Paul connects God's invisibility to something praiseworthy about him. Somehow it's good and glorious for us that God is invisible. And then in Hebrews 11, the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews says that by faith Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So again, there's this spiritual seeing. There's this spiritual understanding of the fundamentally invisible God. Though we can't see him with, you know, light coming into our eyes, reflecting off of lenses, however that works, we can see God spiritually, but he's fundamentally invisible to the human eye. Now, what about theophanies? What about theophanies? All right. A theophany is a visible manifestation of God to human beings. A visible manifestation of God to human beings. One writer says that it's an appearance of God, an intense manifestation of the presence of God that's accompanied by an extraordinary visual display. I think that's a little more helpful. An intense manifestation of the presence of God. God is present everywhere. But in a theophany, when he shows up visibly, it's a more intense thing. And he normally does it with an extraordinary visual display. Think of the Lord appearing to Isaac and wrestling with him in Genesis. Sorry, Lord appearing to Jacob, thank you. The Lord also appears to Isaac earlier in Genesis. In Exodus 3, God appears to Moses in the burning bush. Thank you. When God is walking with Israel in the wilderness, he is with them in this pillar of cloud and smoke. And then in Exodus 24, we get the kind of incredible statement that Moses and the other leaders of Israel go up the mountain, and there they saw God, the text says. So how can we affirm these two realities of the invisibility of God in his fundamental nature, but also the fact that he shows up to people in the Old Testament? Well, Ambrose of Milan was a guy, a Christian in the 4th century AD, who said that it is not in our power to see him, but it is in his power to appear to us. I think that's really helpful. It's kind of comforting. It's not in our power to see God, but it's in his power to come down and be seen and show himself
to us. So when you say theophany, you're talking God, Christophany.
So a Christophany is when Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, shows up. There are some theologians who think that in the Old Testament, it's the person of the Son who shows up in those theophanies. That's a discussion for a longer conversation. But the ultimate Christophany is when the Son of God shows up in the person of Jesus, or in the man Jesus Nazareth. A theophany is kind of the triune God showing up. Christophany would specifically be the person of the Son showing up.
Certainly Paul on Damascus Road had one.
Exactly. Yep. That's a great example, Wentz. Thank you. In his commentary on the Gospel of John, a man named Leon Morris says that surely in his essential being, God has never yet been seen of men. Men had their visions of God, but these were all partial. The theophanies of the Old Testament did not and could not reveal God's essential being. So even though he came in a pillar of cloud, even though Moses and the other leaders saw God face to face, that wasn't God in his fullness. That was God condescending to us. Kind of like parents talk more simply to kids. Parents explain things more simply to kids. God comes more simply to us in theophany. It's not in our power to see him, but it is in his power to appear to us. Any questions on that idea of theophany, kind of making sense of that with God's fundamental invisibility? Yep.
So you're going to be going into the Christophany soon or today or?
I will not be. We can talk about Christophanies if you would like. Are you talking about evidences of Christophanies in the Old Testament?
Maybe, I don't know. I just know that the way that I know God is through Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And I've never, believe it or not, and I don't need to apologize for this because I don't know if you all have, I've never met God in a sense, you know, in that sense. You know, I've always known God through Jesus Christ.
And that is exactly how we're supposed to know God. John says, no one has ever seen the Father but him who makes him known. John 1:18, no one's ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side, Jesus. He has made him known to us. So yeah, we do know Christ is the fullest revelation of God to us. It's in Christ that God has taken on flesh. He's become visible. Yeah.
So has theophanies and Christophanies ceased?
I get real uncomfortable saying that things have ceased because God can do whatever he pleases. Yeah. There's a whole conversation about spiritual gifts, whether they've ceased. That makes me very uncomfortable to talk about. God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. I think we can say, though, ordinarily, as a matter of like regular course, they have ceased in this age because Christ has come as the fullness of God in man to show us the triune God, yeah, to reveal him to us. Lance, and then Donna.
I think something to be added to that discussion is the fact that with the closure of the canon, the completion of Revelation, there can be no claim to a Christophany or a Theophany that has any credence, lest it be measured favorably against God's word.
Yeah.
Otherwise, it must be questioned.
Yeah, that's helpful.
I agree. I never want to put God on a box, but he does show himself to act in certain ways, mm-hmm. most ordinarily.
Yeah.
And he has declared to us that his revelation of himself in these last days has come through Christ,
mm-hmm.
and that is completed. And so the Old Testament and the New Testament both give the caution. Do not add to or take away from these words of mine.
Yeah. Actually.
And so any kind of revelation of God, however it comes, cannot be in conflict or be apart from what he has already revealed in his word.
Yeah, sure. Very helpful. Thanks, Lance.
Amen.
Don?
I don't have evidence of this, but there are stories of people in Muslim countries that have had dreams and visions mm-hmm. of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
I don't know what those are, but it sounds like, to your point, God can do whatever he wants.
Mm. Yeah. Nathan.
I was just going to add, or just thinking about this when Lance was talking, because we have a missionary plan, and there's some really, you know, significantly substantiated occurrences or something like this, but to Lance's point, in no way are they new revelation.
Mm-hmm.
It's far different. Somebody to say God is speaking to me and now I'm speaking to you.
Yeah.
Or shown me something different about Jesus.
Yeah. I mean, if someone were to tell me I had some kind of dream and it told me to read the Bible. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Cool.
I mean, that it's far less problematic than what. Than any type of new mm-hmm. revelation.
Yeah. I asked a professor in seminary once kind of what he meant. He was arguing for this total cessation of this sort of vision or prophecy. And I asked him about what Donna said. I said, I've never met these people firsthand, but I've heard lots of accounts of people in predominantly Muslim context having visions of the Lord Jesus that point them to scripture, that point them to faith. And he kind of fumbled and didn't really answer the question. And I was like, okay, like the Lord can do what he pleases. God can do what he pleases.
And he will save whom he's going to save.
And he will save whom he's going to save and the ways that he's going to save. He works in normal ways. He works in ordinary means of grace kind of ways. The preaching of the word, discipleship, fellowship, the sacraments. He works in ordinary ways most of the time. But he is perfectly free to do as he pleases. All right, let's move. One more comment? Is it short?
One more comment. Okay. And just because of some things that said, I don't think anybody's saying this, but believers can get misled by this. Our experiences should never define God. God's revelation defines our experiences.
Yeah.
It should always be that way or we will go wrong.
Yep.
We cannot always explain our experiences, but they must not contradict God's word.
Very good. Yeah. We have the full and we have the final revelation of God. If you want to hear what God's saying to you, you can open up your Bible. And that is where he's spoken to us. Speaking of the Bible, John 4:24, this is kind of the classic text from which we get the doctrine of God's spirituality. Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. Samaritans believed that God should, they were kind of a break off of the Jewish nation. They believed that God should be worshipped in a different place, on a different mountain than kind of Orthodox Jews believed in Jesus' day. And so Jesus is talking to her, and in John 4, starting in verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So Jesus is saying there's coming a time where the physical location of worship is not going to be a problem. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In the Greek, God is spirit is a very simple construct, is put in a very simple construction, and it's put to emphasize the word spirit. God is spirit. Here, Jesus is making a point about the true worship of God, and he grounds it in God's spiritual nature. Jesus doesn't say that one location is right and the other is wrong. Instead, he says that true worship is spiritual worship because God is fundamentally spirit. He's not contained to one place. He's not contained to another place. He's spirit. And so we want to worship him spiritually. God's nature is essentially spiritual. We must not think of God as material or bound up in any way to places or things, but the spiritual God should be worshipped in a spiritual way, is what Jesus is saying. So in the Old Testament and the New, we've seen that God reveals himself as in his essential nature to not have a body, to not be able to be seen, and to be spiritual. So what is God not? He is not bodily. He is not fundamentally visible. What is he? He is fundamentally spiritual in his nature. Any questions about either the definition of the terms or where we see them laid out in Scripture? Yep.
One more of a comment. When we talk about the spirituality of God, we have difficulty defining the spirit. And really the only way that we can define it is by what it's not.
Mm-hmm.
That's what brought out the fact that Christ has flesh and bones. You know, he's trying to show his disciples that he's truly flesh. And he makes a side comment saying flesh and bones do not have, or the spirit does not have flesh and bones.
Yeah.
In Luke 24. So you almost kind of have to define it by what it's not as opposed to what it is.
Yeah, there are whole kind of methods of doing theology, of doing the study of God, that kind of start by saying, okay, based on what God is, what do we say that he's not? And that kind of provides guardrails, similar to what we're doing here, that provides guardrails about what we can positively say. Yeah.
So when he says worship in spirit and truth, Why does he add truth?
Why does he add truth? I think he adds truth because we have to worship in or by the Spirit of God. We don't worship in or by physical sacrifices, in or by a temple, in or by a sacrificial system, that sort of thing. We worship in the Spirit, so we have to be regenerate, and we have to worship according to truth, according to what is true about God. We worship God for who he actually is, not for who we think he is, not for who we want him to be. We worship God as he is. Lance, any elaboration?
Well, Jesus, of course, said, "I am the truth," and he came to reveal the truth of God. So any true worship of the Father, of the triune God, is going to have to be according to his revelation, according to what is true of him.
Yeah.
That's helpful. And the revelation is the Word of God.
Who is Christ himself, yeah. Very good.
And in the context of John 4, he's actually rebuking the Samaritan woman by saying, "You worship what you do not know." Mm-hmm. And so true worship, true spiritual worship of the pure Spirit of God has to be done in truth.
Yeah. So following Jesus then in John 4, what does this have to do with our Saturdays or our Mondays through Saturdays? What does the spirituality of God matter for us? Well, I think it matters in at least three ways. Our worship and evangelism, our comfort and security, our eternal hope, and the end of the handout. I'm sorry, I forgot to erase "and." For our worship and evangelism, Jesus says that God is spirit and truth, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Another way to render the second half of that sentence is to say that it is necessary for those who worship God to worship in spirit and truth. Notice the necessary. Jesus isn't speaking of something that would be good to do if you wanted to. No, the Almighty God demands worship in spirit and truth. We can't go look at a tree and worship God in the tree. We can't go to a Greek Orthodox church and worship God by means of an icon. Those are off limits to us according to God's revelation. Kind of farther down the line, we have to worship as God has told us to. Why don't we, I don't know, watch The Chosen on a Sunday morning for the sermon? Well, because God has told us to preach the word. God has given us instructions for how to worship him when we gather together. But for on kind of a higher level, for our worship and evangelism, it has to be in spirit and in truth. And if people think that they're worshiping God or connecting with the divine or something like that, apart from who God is and who God has revealed himself to be in his word, they're not worshiping the Lord. And so that should motivate our evangelism. That should motivate our talking to people about Jesus, gently confronting them and the inconsistencies in their belief system, gently showing them the goodness of God in Scripture and inviting them to Christ. Inviting them to Christ who will give them the Spirit. Inviting them to Christ who is the truth. Inviting them to the God who deserves their worship. The spirituality of God should motivate our evangelism so that he is worshiped properly. Number two, for our comfort and security, the spirituality of God makes a difference. The middle, right at the heart of Psalm 23, is David's statement, "For you are with me. Even though I walk through the valley of deep darkness, I will not fear, for you are with me." God's presence with his people is like one of his fundamental promises to us. God promises to be with us. He won't leave us or forsake us. And that goes for every single one of us in this room, and that goes for every single Christian in an underground church in China. All the time, God is always with us, caring for our needs. God can be omnipresent only because he is essentially spiritual in his divine nature. Because he is not bodily, he's not bound to one place or another at any moment in time, and therefore can be in all places at all times. That means that he can be with all of his people all the time, always caring, always providing, always protecting. Psalm 139, David says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me." God's spirituality, God's omnipresence is connected to the comfort that we receive as his people, knowing that he's with us, that he won't leave us or forsake us. God's incorporeality and visibility and spirituality really do make a difference in our life if we know and trust and celebrate the fact that he is with us always. And finally, these attributes of God make a difference for our eternal hope. For our eternal hope, there is a movement throughout the Bible from God being less visible to more visible. From less visible to more visible. In the Old Testament, God is fundamentally invisible and spiritual. Moses can't see him. He has to come down and condescend in theophanies, in the appearance of an angel. In the New Testament, God shows up in the person of Christ, taking to himself a human nature so that we can see, in a sense, God. We can truly see God. If we were living in Jerusalem in 32 AD, we could see God. And in heaven, we will fully see God in the person of the Son. Jesus ascended into heaven, Acts 1, with his body. He is there in heaven right now with the same body, the same scarred hands and feet that he went up and left this earth from.
So does that mean we'll have to wait in line, or will he still be as present to us as he is here?
Oh, that's a question that I don't know the answer to. We will be in the presence of God, and we will see God in the face of Christ. I would be surprised if we have to wait a turn. For now, Paul says, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. We will see God in the person of Christ, in his glory and his radiance. That is the hope that we have before us. That is the reality now that Jamaica is experiencing.
Yeah.
She no longer has to think about what heaven might be like. She is seeing Christ face to face. There, one author says, we will see God in Jesus Christ face to face and find full satisfaction in him. We will rejoice in him, and we will glorify him. God is spiritual in his nature, but God in his great love and kindness to us has made himself visible in the person of Christ. And that is the hope that we will see him one day face to face. Any questions or comments to end our time? Gus.
Quick comment on that. Like you mentioned, the Orthodox Church worshiping icons. I think there's a direct correlation between, if we do believe that God is pure spirit, then it would follow that we would obey the second commandment, and that is that we don't make graven image of any likeness of God.
Yeah.
And so we wouldn't worship pictures of Jesus or make graven images of Mary or whoever to worship and to incorporate into our gathers.
Yeah, part of the problem with idols, and Isaiah talks about this a lot, is it robs God of who he really is. It robs God of his glory. If you make a cow and say that that's how I'm going to worship God, well, you're looking at something less than God. You're worshiping something less than who God fully is in his essence. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Our God, you are beyond our comprehension, and yet you have made yourself comprehensible to us, and we thank you for that. Lord, that's our hope for life. That's our hope in death. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would comfort us as we go from this room, knowing that you are fundamentally spiritual in your divine nature. You are always with us. You never leave us or forsake us. And yet, you came to be with us. You came to reveal the triune God to us. Lord, when life gets hard, when days get frustrating, I pray that we would hope and long for that day when we will see you face to face in the glory and your radiance of who you are. We will know you more then than we do now. Be with us now as we go to worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray, God, that you would be pleased with our worship on the basis of Christ's merit, and that you would do good to us and to your name while we gather. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.